Guys, you can keep your Bibles open there at Matthew chapter 7. That's where we're going to be tonight. And just as we dive in, can I just say, hey, how encouraging was it to hear Simon's story? I love hearing the story of what God's doing. It's awesome. And also, I forgot to tell you last week about the Easter egg miracle we experienced at our house. And I know a lot of you wanted to know about it because I shared with you on Easter Saturday that we, you know, pray for our chickens that they would lay on Easter Sunday morning and we'd get some eggs. And so thanks for your prayers because we woke up on Easter Sunday morning, which of course is April Fool's, and our boys came running into our room early, pretty stoked that these four chickens that we've got had managed to lay over 35 eggs. And there's more. And a good bunch of those eggs had like Happy Easter written on them. That's a good egg, isn't it? And there are a couple of extra chickens in there somehow. We're just so grateful for the Lord and his miracles. It's good times. As Luke mentioned, we're kind of heading towards the end of our series in Matthew here. And the last bunch of weeks we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most epic sections of teaching by Jesus to his followers. But I just want to kind of come right out and say, I find the Sermon on the Mount frightening. It's wonderful, but it's also frightening because it's, you know, this teaching that Jesus is calling his followers to, it's radical, it's countercultural, and so I don't find that an easy life to live. Maybe you find it easy. And so in that sense, I find it frightening. The only thing that kind of relieves my fright is to be reminded that after the Sermon on the Mount and other things, Jesus heads to the cross. You know, that's the Sermon on the Mount without the cross down the track would be a completely scary scenario to be told you need to live like this. But Jesus knows, of course, that none of us can perfectly pull off this radical countercultural life, which is why he goes to the cross and he dies a death in our place to actually cover our failure to be this epic. The cool thing is you put your trust in what Jesus achieves for us on the cross, then you come back to the Sermon on the Mount, standing in the place of grace and forgiveness, and then we can give ourselves to a serious pursuit of this life, knowing that our failures are covered, but we can honour God as we really give ourselves to this kind of teaching. Yeah? I hope you found this helpful. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at, you know, Jesus calling us to radical living in the public sphere, you know, in regards to how you treat people around you and, you know, love your enemies. You know, he's been talking to us about, you know, don't worry about anything in the world. Don't judge. Don't hate. Don't lust. I mean, these are all really hard things to do. Last week was kind of more digging into the private life of just you and God and what Jesus calls you to in that, and in regards to fasting and prayer and giving to the needy. What we're going to do this week is we're going to dig back into the private life. Speaking to a number of you last week who found that quite helpful, as you go to chapter 7, there's a lot here. I'm just going to zoom right in on verses 7 through to 11. A little bunch of verses that are pretty familiar. No doubt you've kind of read them before, and we're just going to dig right in there. What we looked at last week was Jesus encouraging us, or Jesus trying to motivate us to develop our private life with God and developing these private spiritual practices that people don't need to see. And I don't know how you've gone with that last week if you're here with us, whether you've actually attempted to step into some of these practices and making sure nobody around you notices. It's hard, isn't it, to live secretly between you and God. But Jesus encourages us to pursue these kind of private disciplines, living with the reward of God's honor and favor that we'll receive from him in heaven. Knowing that we're not to just pursue honour and favour from people around us who notice how we're living, but we're to go after God. You can either get it now from people or you can get it from God later. And I tell you what, the more we learn these private spiritual practices, the more we're going to learn to appreciate connection with our God, and the more we're going to long for more of him and hang for heaven in that sense. We're going to talk about prayer again tonight when you look at verses 7 through to 11. And I've got last week kind of hanging in my mind where he just told to go in your room, shut the door. You know, the concept being shut the world out and shut yourself in with God and get your time with your Father, just you and Him. How are you going with that? Jesus tries to motivate you by talking to you about the reward in heaven that you get more of your Father. This week, as we look at verses 7 to 11, Jesus is like inviting us or instructing us, or you might even say commanding us to actually pray, using the language ask, seek, knock. And the way he tries to motivate us to obey that instruction is to actually talk to us about the guaranteed good result that will come from spending time in prayer. We get gracious promises that come to us in regards to prayer here. So we're going to get a couple of reasons, you know, like kind of reasons why you should pray to God. But as I think about those reasons, they're like intellectual reasons. They're things that ought to motivate you to go and pray. But as well as thinking about these reasons tonight, I'll tell you what I've been praying. I've been praying for you and myself that as well as understanding the reasons that God would do this other work in us, that's not just a work of the mind, but it's a work of the heart. I've been praying that God would, you know, by His Holy Spirit, well up from within you and cause there to be a desire that just comes out from in you to want to be with your Father and spend time with Him. So that's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that there would be a deeper longing and thirst and hunger that would just well up in you to want to spend time with your Heavenly Father. So if that's what's going on for you, I'm so excited for you. And let these reasons that we look at tonight almost be like kindling that gets chucked on that fire that God's igniting within you. Let's have a look at it. They're familiar, famous kind of verses. Look at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You've got a triplet of things there we're told to do. And then he gets to verse 8, and he basically repeats it all again by guaranteeing the result if you do this. For everyone who asks, receives. For the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. It's like Jesus is repeating himself here to try to imprint the truth of this on your mind and on your heart. It's almost like you need him to say it a third time. Oh, look, he does. Look at the end of verse 11. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Just kind of stand back for a moment. Just hear Jesus repeating himself. Don't miss it. We're told to ask and seek and knock. And what comes with it is the incredible guarantee and incredible promise that it's going to work. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking. It's going to be received well. So just right at the outset, there's something for us to acknowledge about our God in heaven that Jesus wants us to know. About our God. God wants you to know that, Jesus wants you to know that your Father is close by and available and accessible and discoverable and that He listens and that He's attentive to your prayers and that He's responsive to your prayers and that He answers us with good things. I mean, what more motivation do you need to get about this prayer thing than to be told that He is listening and He will respond to your prayers? It's quite phenomenal. Now, what's actually happening here? It might be that ask, seek, and knock are kind of just three different words for the same concept. That might be what's going on. Jesus is just kind of like, guys, just make your requests, you know, and He kind of repeats it six times, really, just for emphasis. Or it might be that there's a level of distinction between ask and seek and knock. I think so. I think it's likely, and I think the distinction's helpful for different people in different positions towards God. You know, it might be that right tonight you're in a place where you're feeling quite near to God and you're close to Him and you're in His presence, in which case just ask, yeah, and you'll receive. Others of you might be feeling, I don't feel like I'm very close to God at the moment. I feel like I'm at a bit of a distance. I feel like, I don't know, I've gone for a walk. I don't even really know how it happened, but I feel a bit lost from Him. Well, seek Him. Go and look for Him. And the promise is, you'll find Him. He's not hiding. He makes himself discoverable. So seek him out. Third thing, it might be that you kind of end up finding out where God is, but there's, I don't know, some other barrier, some other kind of door that's in the way, so you know where he is, but he's not accessible somehow. Well, knock. Like, knock on the door, and he's going to open it to you. These are really beautiful images. They're amazing images that would tell us about our God in heaven. It's awesome. Now, I don't know, maybe you've experienced an earthly father who's a little bit elusive. Sometimes you don't know where he is, you know, or when you do know where he is, he's just inaccessible. He's in his office and you don't want to knock because you don't want to interrupt him or something like that. Or maybe when you are in his presence, you're kind of scared of him so you don't feel confident to ask. Jesus understands the experience of your life. He gets how you're feeling right now. And he's acknowledging that you may be in all kinds of different places, and he's doing everything he can to encourage you to come. Sometimes you might feel timid and shy. You might feel a little bit unworthy or unfit to come to God. Jesus knows that, and he says, you just come anyway. Because your Father in heaven, it doesn't matter what you're feeling towards him, it doesn't matter how distant you might feel from him, he's findable and he will listen to you and he'll respond to your prayers. That's who he is. He's amazing. Now, one thing to notice here, who's this promise for particularly? Because look at verse 8, it says, "For everyone who asks, receive." Does that mean literally everyone on the planet who asks will receive? I don't think so. I think it's not really everyone, but I think it's every one of God's children in a particular sense. Because that's the context here as you go on. He's speaking about the relationship of a father to his children. Now, there's a sense in which every human being, you might say, is a child of God, in that humanity as a race is the offspring of God. So in a general sense, every human being is a child, but there's a specific sense on view here. It's the particular relationship of a father to a child that you step into through Christ. And I tell you what, if you're someone here tonight, you know if the God of heaven is your father. Yeah, you know if you yourself are his eternal child. And if you know that, then these guarantees, these promises are for you. If you're not sure, and here's one thing we always want to be keen to do when we gather, is to make sure we acknowledge where we're really at. Don't feel like you ever need to pretend to be further down the track than you really are. It doesn't get you anywhere. So if you're like, you know what, I actually don't know that I really am a child of God, in a personal, intimate relationship, I don't think that's the case. Well, if that's not the case, you need to figure out how to become a legitimate child, yeah? Otherwise, you're going to miss out on all of this. Do you know how to become a child of God? Because the Bible actually will tell you quite clearly. There's a number of different places. One of them would be John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who receive him, receive Christ, to all who put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and believe in his name. That's all you got to do. Anyone who does that, then the Father gives the right to become a child of God. That's how you become a child of God. The right of becoming a child is given to you from the Father. It's not a normal kind of birth. It's about being born of God. It's being born again of the Holy Spirit. That's how you actually become a child of God. You know, the great late Billy Graham had a verse that he would often use when he was calling people to come and become children of God and ask for forgiveness. He'd often quote Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which actually is interesting. The picture there is not us coming after him and knocking. It's actually that he's coming after us, which is the kind of God that we have, a God who seeks us out. It's amazing. So if you're kind of new to this and you're like, I don't know how to become a father, just know this. God is seeking you out. I mean, check out Revelation 3, verse 20. It says this, this is God, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. So just know, God is after you and he's knocking, and it is up to you to actually receive him. And in doing so, he'll come in and eat with you. You get to eat with him. You get to sit at the family table with God the Father. You get to become a legitimate child. It's absolutely wonderful. And that might be something that you need to consider doing tonight even. Or you need to maybe consider doing that real soon. Because you know you're not there yet. Please do it. Once you become a child, you then get to, I want to say enjoy relationship with the Father. And I use that word very deliberately because there is incredible intimacy and comfort and connection available to us in our relationship as children with our Father God. I mean, we actually get to call him Abba, Father. If you're new to this, Abba's not the band Abba, though they were a great band, weren't they? Abba's just the Aramaic word, you know, that they used in the first century, like for father, and particularly in the home, like the familiar word that you'd use with your own dad in the privacy of your own home to be Abba, Father. It kind of got that family home feel to it, that childlike trust in your daddy. Kind of that's the word Abba, Father. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews would never have dared ever use this word to address the God of heaven. They would never have used it. Only Jesus, we see, had the right to call the God of heaven Abba, Father. And you actually see Jesus doing it a number of times in more intimate, private moments that he has with his Father that we get kind of let in on through the gospel accounts. One of them is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's in turmoil there and he actually cries out, Abba, Father, would you take this cup from me? And really only Jesus has the right to call the God of heaven Abba. But then we get to. Here's what's amazing. We get to say Abba in regards to God. And it's because by the Spirit, you can find yourself in Christ, so you too become a legitimate child and you can call the God of heaven Abba. Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says, the Spirit that you received is the Spirit that brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We get to use that familiar, intimate language to speak to the God of heaven because we're in Christ, the legitimate Son. We too become legitimate children. This is amazing to be able to use this kind of language. Now, some of you, I'm going to guess, some of you are sitting here thinking, I don't know, maybe there's a little bit of pushback going on in your heart right now. Maybe you're a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you're kind of squirming a little at the concept of intimacy with the God of heaven. And there is a level, I reckon, where it's good to be rightly concerned about pursuing intimacy with God. And if you're concerned, if you're noticing that's what's going on for you and your concern is this, I'd say it's a right concern. If your concern is to kind of, you want to maintain a right fear and reverence towards a holy God. You want to be careful not to get so overly familiar with him that you become overly casual with him and then you end up dishonoring him somehow by not revering him and fearing him like you should. I would say that's a right concern to live with. In fact, we sang a song, the first song or second song, I don't know, and talked about help me out, someone here, it said, in trembling we rejoice. Is that it? So there's a sense in which you can come to God with such a warm heart and rejoice in him, be familiar with him, but you do it still with trembling, with like reverent honor for who he is as the holy God. But here's the thing, if you're this whole concept of God being your Abba Father, if you're still kind of a little bit cross-armed with that whole thing, like, I wonder whether this might be going on for you. I wonder whether you might just be a little bit uncomfortable with the vulnerability of intimate connection with God. It might be that you prefer things to kind of stay sophisticated, you know, and just a little bit more mature. It might be that you and the God of heaven, you just prefer it to keep it more like a adult-to-adult dynamic. You're just kind of more comfortable with that. And the whole, you know, child-father thing, you just, I don't know, it just makes you squirm a little bit. This is something for you to consider then. Because it might be that you see God as your father, but really in your heart you don't relate to him as a father. It's almost like you, you, You might call him father, but your picture of him is he's this elder statesman, gentleman who sits in the lounge in the house next door. You know, and you know he's there and you respect him, but you don't spend time pursuing relationship with him and hanging out with him. And you don't really enjoy his presence in that way. You just kind of know he's there and you like it like that. And if that's kind of what's going on between you and God, you got to hear this. He's not in the house next door. He's in your house. And he's in the room that you're in. And he's available to you. In fact, he is awaiting time with you while you busily run around pretending to be too much of an adult to need time with him. Is that what's going on? At home, I've always been kind of, you know, interested to notice over the years that whenever I do want to make myself available and accessible to my kids, it's actually not that hard. All I need to do is actually just, I've told you this before, you just plonk myself down on the lounge or plonk myself down on the floor. And typically it's not long before my kids will just come and they'll just sit near me, but usually on me, like the younger ones, just on me, just sit on top of you on my lap. And that kind of makes sense because caught up in the concept of fatherhood is this idea that a father's meant to be someone who you can just collapse into. A father's meant to be the one who actually can just, you can just get wrapped up by and feel the security of his arms and rest in the comfort of his love. None of us have had perfect fathers. Some of us have had terrible fathers. But your father in heaven, you need to know who he is. And you need to know what's available to you. But again, this picture, you might be struggling with this picture of just kind of being wrapped up by your Father in heaven. It might just be too humbling for you to see yourself as that dependent child that needs to be held. You might just have this kind of, no, I'm a competent person and I'm a busy person and I'm an important person and I'm a together person. But what's lurking behind all that often is this concept of just your pride. You know, you find it hard to admit dependence. You find it hard to ever kind of even recognize your own turmoil of the heart or acknowledge your own fear or your own anxiety or your own fragility. You see yourself, yeah, I'm a child, but I'm the one that does things for my father. And he thinks I'm pretty good because I do all these things for him, which is wonderful. But it may be that really you just need to catch the concept that you need to collapse into him and humble yourself before him and soften your heart and see yourself as a dependent child and come to your father. I'll tell you what, if you do that, you'll be delighted to find out that when you seek him, you'll find him. And when you knock on the door, he'll open it to you. And when you make a request, you discover he cares for you so much that he's going to give you good things. We've got a good, good father. Now, I reckon one of the big questions, one of the most kind of crucial questions that we find ourselves asking when you come to a passage like this, and just give me a little nod if you've been asking this question as we've been working through it, is Jesus saying God will give me whatever I ask for? Okay, no one's thinking that. I kind of figured, because it kind of sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. I did say a few nods. And I saw nods of the heart as well. Okay, I see those, all right? It sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, if you're a child of God, you know, just ask and whatever you ask for, God's going to give it to you. Is that what's being said here? I reckon you can say no pretty confidently on a number of different levels. First of all, you might say on the basis of experience, no. You know, like I've made requests about many things over the years and it certainly is not the case that all of my requests have been answered with a big resounding yes immediately. You know, so by experience, you might go, no, it's not how it works. It might be that you read the history of the men and women who have followed God before us in the scriptures and you notice their story doesn't work like that either. You get faithful men and women time and time again who put requests to God. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul who three times pleads with the Lord, please take this thorn from my side. He keeps pleading and the answer is no, you know. That's actually not how it works. It might just be that you apply your logic to that question and you find yourself thinking, no, it shouldn't be the case that whatever I ask for is granted by God. It shouldn't be the case. Because you imagine if it was the case. Imagine if everything, because you're a child of God, everything you ever asked for, God said yes to it. What would be the problem with that if he granted every request that you had? I think the problem would be that makes you God and him your servant who just does whatever you want him to do, which kind of puts him almost just a genie in a bottle, really. You rub him the right way and he does these things for you. Now, you know you're not God. I know I'm not God. This is not how it works. And it shouldn't work this way. It shouldn't be the case that whenever you make a request, God goes, okay, tick. But there is implicit in the passage we're looking at the no answer as well. And I want you to come and see that with me. It's in the image or the picture that you get in verses 9, 10, and 11, the father-son scenario, which is this kind of really familiar daily scenario that most parents experience where a child comes and makes a request to the parent, right? And it kind of works with this assumption. We'll read verse 9. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. Now, the expected answer to that is, well, no one would do that. You know, what father or what parent in their right mind would actually operate like that? That's terrible. The assumption is that parents want the best for their kids. So you work to protect and care for the well-being of your kids. The assumption is you give good things to your child, and you don't give bad things to your child. That's the assumption of this picture. So if your kid comes and asks for something good, like bread or fish, something wholesome, then really the response will be, yes, we will give it. Because you'll give good things to your kid. You don't give bad things. Now, here's what's inferred by this picture. Flip it around for a sec. What if the kid comes and asks for something that the parent sees as bad? You know? What if the kid comes and says, I want a snake? You know? Well, if they do that, if a child comes and asks for something bad, you don't give it to them because you love your kid and you give good gifts. That's kind of what's implied here. Because you're wise and you're loving, you want to give good things, not bad things. And now, that actually classically is the case with kids, isn't it? That they come and make requests for all kinds of things that they think are good, but the parent knows it's not good. You might be able to think back to requests you made to your parents when you were younger and you got denied and it infuriated you, but down the track you can kind of go, oh, I'm just really glad they didn't grant that request, you know? Or you might, at the moment, you might have kids of your own and you're in the midst of this. You know, they're constant requests, crazy requests, you know. You give a kid a choice about what it wants to do. He's going to say he wants to eat chocolate and lollies every night, you know. Are you going to grant that request? You know, kids come up with all kinds of things that they think are a great idea, but it would be very unloving as a parent to say yes to that. Dad, I want to stay up all night long and watch Netflix. Like, the answer is going to be no, because I love you and I want to give you good things, not bad things. Dad, I want to ride my bike on the road without my helmet. The answer is going to be no, you know, but the helmet's so uncomfortable. Yeah, I know, and it makes you look really daggy. However, you're going to wear your helmet, and actually, you're not even going to ride on the road. You know, there's like, I'm only going to give you good things. I'm not going to give you bad things. True story. I heard this story today. It's one of you guys, but I won't use the name. Mum comes to pick up the son from preschool, and as she gets there, she discovers that the son has in his hand, look, Mum, look what I found. He's got a snake in his hand. Like a fair dinkum proper snake, like it was a death adder. No, I don't know what kind of snake it was, right? Tell me if I'm getting the story wrong. A proper snake, right? Now, what do you do if you're a mum? You scream, you freak out. You think, what kind of a preschool is this that the snake's crawling around? And then the kid goes, look what I found. I want to bring it home. You know, the answer is no, you're not bringing the snake home. But I want it to sleep in my bed with me. No, it's not coming home, you know. And you start slapping it out of the kid's hand. There's all kinds of examples that are just really obvious where whatever you do, you don't say yes to the request because you're wiser and you're loving. Instead, you want to give them good things. Now, often a kid won't understand when the answer's no, right? There'll be a lack of understanding. There'll be a reaction. There'll be frustration. There'll be a tantrum. There'll even be accusations. And I've had them all, you know. How's this one for an accusation? When the request is denied, you are the worst dad ever. You ever get that one? You are the worst. You know, it's in those kind of moments I find myself just tempted to go, oh, right, yeah, okay, all right, well, why don't you just go for a walk down the street and see if you can find a better one, you know? But I wouldn't do that with my kids because they'd go for a walk, you know? And they'd find a better one, all right? But the point is, you notice the gap, yeah, between kids and parents. That's the point of this story, really, to kind of notice the massive gap in wisdom and understanding between a child and a parent. And here's where we understand that this picture actually applies to us and God. And this is where I think it's hard to swallow. Here's where you need to kind of pull your humble pants on, right? We are those children. You are that child. God is that Father. And the gap between you and your Heavenly Father is even greater than the gap between a parent and a child. God is often actually trying to remind us of this reality. So Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than yours." And if that's the case, then come on. We've got to be able to expect that there's going to be times when you come to the Father and you ask for good things and He considers it to be good and He grants it. But you've also got to expect this, haven't you? That, you know, sometimes you're going to come and you're going to make requests and you're going to do it urgently and you're going to do it repeatedly for something that you believe to be good, but in God's sight, it's not good. And so He denies it, because He will never give us what is bad for us. He gives only what is good to His children. And if God determines something to be not good, it's either because the thing that you've made a request for is actually just not good in and of itself, even though you thought it was, or it's not good for you in this particular moment in time, or for others in this particular moment in time. And here's the thing, where only God knows what is ultimately good all the time for everybody in different situations. And I'm so glad He does, because we don't. But His judgment's perfect. His will is entirely good. He does not make mistakes. And sometimes as we make requests and get denied, we're not going to understand. You actually might even find yourself reacting. You might even find yourself kind of accusing God the way a child accuses its parents of being the worst. You ever done that in your heart? What kind of a God are you? Yeah, if you ever notice that in your heart, it's because we're children. That's why we do those kinds of things. We chuck adult tantrums because we're children in relation to God. Actually, even more than that, we're evil in relation to God. Did you catch the sting in the language that Jesus uses here? Look at verse 11. It's just a little bit straight for us. Look at verse 11. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." He just kind of sneaks it in there. So he could have just said, "Even, you know, if you guys know how to give, if you then, though you're evil," I'll just keep going, let you think about that one for a little bit. Jesus just shoots straight, you know, and he's not backward in saying, "No, you're evil. You're wicked at the core. You're fundamentally selfish by nature, and you have sinful desires that just well up in you." You know, in January, we often try to answer that question You know, what is the true nature of humanity? Are we essentially good with the capacity to make bad choices sometimes, which is what we like to think about ourselves? Or are we actually essentially evil with the capacity to sometimes do good things? Jesus goes, yeah, second one. It's completely unflattering to us. We'd rather skip over these bits, but Jesus is like, no, it's the second one. You're evil. And so compared to a holy God, we're actually just like children who have no clue a good chunk of the time, relatively speaking. And if that's the case, then even if those who are evil are able to give good things to their children, this is where Jesus goes, how much more can your heavenly Father, who's perfect in every way, give you good things? You know, and that's what he says. How much more can the heavenly Father give good things? You know, you better believe it, because he's more able to give you good things than you are able to give your children good things. Way more able. Do you believe it? By faith, believe it. Trust that that's what he is. He's the God of infinite wisdom and infinite goodness. And come to him with confidence and humility with all your requests. Ask and seek and knock and trust that he's going to hear and he's going to respond. In your prayers, come to him. Father, cry out to him. In all your needs, cry out to him. Father, I need help. Would you bring healing here? There's sickness, there's disease. Would you heal? Would you restore in my body, in my mind? Cry out to him. God, would you come and kind of restore my marriage situation or this relationship that's gone all busted up? Can you please come and help? God, can you provide a job? I'm desperate need for a job. Bring to God your requests, all the kind of things that you kind of go, it would be really good, I think, for me, if that happened, Lord. So please, would you come and bring those good things? But here's the thing, just bring them humbly. Bring them humbly, acknowledging in the very same sentence or the minute you put the request, but Father, I want to acknowledge your infinite wisdom. You know precisely what is best for me right now, and I just want to trust that you are the good, good Father who will give me the good thing, even if it's different from what I'm thinking is the good thing. That's living by faith. That's trusting in the character of your God. It's bringing legitimate, genuine requests to him, crying out to him, but doing it humbly, trusting that he's so good. And I tell you what, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you've brought lots of requests over the years, then surely you've been able to notice, haven't you? Time and time again, God not saying yes and actually denying your request because there's something far greater than he intends to give you, usually through a period of suffering or trial. That there's some wonderful thing that he wants you to discover at the bottom of that valley. And that's so precious that he intends that for you. Because that's the good gift, you know. Surely if you've walked with the Lord for a little while, you can testify there are bigger, deeper, better things that God has for us than usually the request we put to him. And I got to say, in hindsight, as I look back at all the requests I've put over the years, I thank God that he hasn't granted all my requests, because I can see that he had better things, truly good things. And he always does. So to the question, if you did ask the question as you read this, is Jesus saying God will give me whatever I ask for? The answer is no. And ultimately, it's because God is too good a father. And he loves you too much. He wants to give you good things. I find it, even though this is a really familiar passage, I find it so helpful to just take some time to reflect and pause. And I hope you've been able to do that tonight. I tell you, if you can pause for long enough to kind of consider the incredible character of our Heavenly Father, you know, consider him to be the infinitely strong one who can do all that he pleases, and the infinitely good one who everything he does is good and right, and the infinitely wise one who always knows perfectly what is best, and the infinitely loving one who always lovingly cares and protects his children and gives us good things. There's so much reason to rejoice, and no security and no comfort in relationship with him. And I tell you, if we pause long enough to kind of hear our Father's Son, Jesus, put to us this lavish invitation to actually come, ask, seek, knock. And if we can see this as what it is, the greatest invitation that you'll ever receive in your life, I mean, how crazy would we be to stand at a distance from this one? What possible excuse can you have not to come? How obvious is it to take up this privilege? Run into the presence of your Father with confidence and humility to bring your requests, trusting that his answer is perfectly good for you. What an absolutely phenomenal reality to be able to live in. Yeah? Praise him. Amen. Let me pray. Father, what a privilege. What an amazing reality to have you as our Father, for you to be so infinitely wise and infinitely good. We want to humble ourselves and be amazed that we're your children, but acknowledge the big gap. We want to come to you in confidence and make our requests, but we want to do it understanding you know the good things you have in mind for us, and you will give us better things half the time than what we intended. Lord, help us trust you. Help us to enjoy our relationship with you. Help us to take up this incredible privilege of coming and stepping into your presence and making requests and doing it regularly. You're a good, good Father. Amen.